119. It's been a few weeks since we were looking at Psalm 119, and we're going to come back to that study then again this evening. And this evening we're coming to the 10th part of the chapter, Psalm 119, and it begins at the verse 73. And you'll see there that the Hebrew letter is Yod or Jod, as it's put in some editions of the Authorized Version. And this is a Hebrew letter that you'll all have heard about, in that in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus spoke of how his word would abide forever. And in Matthew 5:18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And the jot there is a reference to this particular letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And while it's the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, it's largely equivalent to our letter Y, although as the letter is translated into English, historically it's been translated with the letter J often. And so many names begin with this particular Hebrew letter. The Lord's name, Jehovah, begins with this particular letter. Judah begins with this same letter, and therefore the word praise, of course, Judah meaning praise, Jerusalem. And so there's so many Hebrew names that begin with this particular Hebrew letter. And when the Lord said there, not one jot or one tittle, the tittle is just a little marking to differentiate some of the Hebrew letters from another. So the jot, yod, is a letter, but the tittle then is just a little mark in a letter. So it's a bit like us putting the line in the letter T to signify that it is a T. The tittle is something like that. And so the Lord is saying there that such is his preservation of his word, that not even a letter, not even part of a letter, will be removed. No, so it's not a full stop. It's actually a little mark in a letter. Yeah. So one of the letters would be the equivalent of our letter M, and to differentiate it, there's this little mark on it. Yes, so it's more like, to take an equivalent, it's more like that line in the letter T for us than a full stop. Yeah. Yeah. So back in Psalm 119, verse 73. Thy hands hath made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. In previous messages in Psalm 119, I've mentioned how that Jesus Christ is evidently the speaker in this particular psalm. And a number of times in the psalm, the writer identifies himself as the Lord's servant. And we have that there at the end of verse 76, thy servant. Now, of course, it is true that all believers are the Lord's servants, but in the book of Isaiah, that particular title, the servant, is one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think when we come to this 10th section, it's abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is the speaker of this particular psalm. So while, yes, some penman wrote these words, and for him there's some partial fulfillment, the great fulfillment is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if you look at verse 74, you can see that. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me. And now, as I read those words, I can certainly say I am not the fulfillment of Psalm 119, verse 74. Not everyone that fears the Lord is glad to see me. Verse 79, that let those that fear thee turn unto me. And so I am not saying that all that fear the Lord should turn unto me. I am not the fulfillment of Psalm 119. And I trust that you'll agree then that this has to be our Lord Jesus Christ that is in view here. That it's all that fear the Lord are glad when they see Christ. And all that fear the Lord then are to turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the section, this 10th section, is, I believe, a defense of the doctrine of our Lord's humanity. And we see here in this 10th section the vital importance that our Lord would take a human body. And so we think of the number 10 in Scripture. Remember, this is the 10th letter. The number 10, we think of the 10 commandments, for example. And we are all commandment breakers. We need a man who will keep the law on our behalf. Now, if you look with me then at verse 73, the opening words, thy hands hath made me and fashioned me. And we can all say that the Lord is our maker. And we are not here as an accident through evolution. The Lord is our maker. And our Lord Jesus Christ then could, as he took human flesh, say these words, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Not his deity, but his humanity. And then it goes on, give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. So just as we all then say, God made me, God fashioned me, Jesus in his humanity could speak in that way. Now the Hebrew letter yod does signify a hand. And the letter itself looks something like a hand pointing. And so it's interesting then, the very first word in the Hebrew in this section is hand. Thy hands hath made me and fashioned me. And if you look with me in Acts chapter 4, we read here of the hand of the Father upon the Son. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Acts chapter 4 and the verse 28. And here the Lord's people are in prayer following the mistreatment of Peter and John by the authorities. And in Acts chapter 4, the verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so in the context here, it's saying that our Lord Jesus was taken to the cross on account of the Lord's eternal counsel. But it was the Lord's hand then that brought this about. The Lord's hand brought our Lord's crucifixion. And in verse 30, we'll read the verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And so here's this prayer that as the apostles would go forth in their ministry, that the Lord would stretch forth his hand again and work through them just as his hand was upon the Son. But coming back then to Psalm 119, I want us to think about why the incarnation was essential. And so we'll take one verse at a time. First of all then, I want us to think of the incarnation and instruction. Verse 73, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." Our Lord Jesus, in his humanity, had to learn. That baby lying in his mother's arms had to be taught, would have to be instructed. And Luke points that out to us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, certainly there is an aspect to this that is really beyond our understanding, and yet God's word teaches it clearly, that our Lord Jesus had to be taught. Luke 2:40, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom." Filled with wisdom. Verse 52, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And so while, yes, in the temple he amazed those Jewish lawyers, those doctors of the law, it was an account of our Lord's study, and of course the Spirit teaching him, that he had that understanding. But our Lord did have a true humanity, and he had to be taught. And here is our Lord's prayer then in Psalm 119, verse 73, "Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." And of course, he is asking to be taught the commandments, that he might then, for us, keep those commandments. So the incarnation and instruction. But then I want to see, secondly, the incarnation and anticipation. Verse 74, "They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word." And all through the Old Testament there was this anticipation of a coming Redeemer. Ever since Genesis 3:15, there was this looking for one to be born of a woman. Abraham, our Lord Jesus said, saw that day and was glad. John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." But Abraham saw it by faith. Remember Simeon, as he came into contact with our Lord in his infancy. He was one that feared the Lord. He was glad when he saw him. "They that fear thee will be glad when they see me." And we think of how through our Lord's ministry, there were those that feared the Lord. They came in contact with our Lord. They were glad to see him. That requires then the incarnation. For Simeon to actually say, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation," the sense that, in the full sense that Simeon was speaking of there, it required the incarnation. Our Lord had to be born in order for these words to be fulfilled. "They that fear thee will be glad when they see me." And so our Lord then had that appearance, that manifestation in the flesh. And back in December when I talked about Simeon, I mentioned in that message how the New Testament not only speaks of our Lord's birth, but it speaks of his manifestation, his appearing. 1 Timothy 3:16, "God was manifest in the flesh." You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. 1 John 3, verse 5, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." 1 John 3, verse 8. And so our Lord took that humanity, that this might indeed be true. "They that fear thee will be glad when they see me." And by faith, of course, then, we are glad when we see him. But then I want to see, thirdly, the incarnation and the passion, the suffering of the cross. In verse 75, it says, I know, Lord, that thy judgments are right, that thy judgments are just, that thy judgments are righteous, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. There was no injustice in the cross. Rather, the cross is a matter of greatest justice. I know that thy judgments are right. And sometimes people speak as if God's justice and God's mercy are two irreconcilable things, that he deals with some people in justice, he deals with some people in mercy. Through the cross, the Lord has dealt with us in justice, in the sense that our sin has been dealt with as it was laid on Jesus Christ, and thereby he deals with us in mercy. Justice and mercy are not against each other, but rather righteousness and peace, as the psalmist says, have kissed each other. As they come together in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the cross, I know, Lord, that thy judgments are right. And we think of our Lord in the garden, as he said, not my will but thine be done. Isn't this what he was acknowledging? That the Lord's judgments are right. That in faithfulness the Lord afflicted the Son, in faithfulness to his great eternal covenant. A people were to be brought into mercy. A people were to be brought into grace. How? Through the right judgments of our Lord. Through the afflictions that our Savior endured on our behalf. But again, we can see that this absolutely necessitated the incarnation. If our Lord had never taken a human body, he could never have suffered upon the cross. If our Lord had never taken a human body, there would never have been one who obeyed the law on our behalf and then met its demands on our behalf. And the writer to the Hebrews draws that to our attention, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. And so we all, despite our different backgrounds tonight, share a number of things in common, but here is one. We are all partakers of flesh and blood. We're all children of Adam. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Our Lord took flesh and blood, a true humanity. Why? That he also himself, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Our Lord had to take a human body to crush Satan and to bring about our salvation and deliver them, the writer goes on there to say, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So without the incarnation, there's no passion and therefore no salvation for us. The incarnation and the passion. Then fourthly, the incarnation and comfort. The incarnation and comfort. Verse 76. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness. And that word, merciful kindness, is the idea of God's covenant faithfulness. Be for my comfort. Now, God, in his deity, never needed to be comforted, because God, in his deity, does not suffer. And this is a huge subject. We often summarize it under the term God without passions, or the term divine impassibility. And that particular doctrine, impassibility, is emphasizing that God does not suffer. He does not need to be acted upon or moved by another source. And in the confession, It puts it like this: God is the most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. And it is emphasized, among other things, then, that God does not suffer. And it arises out of the great truth that God is unchangeable. So we are changeable. We speak of suffering because today is not the same as it was yesterday. But God is the unchanging God. Now, some Christians struggle with this particular doctrine. And they have this idea: does this then mean that if God doesn't suffer, that there's something wrong with him, that there's no empathy with God? It doesn't mean that at all. It rather is emphasizing that since God is unchanging, that he is not subject to passions as we are. He doesn't have bad days as you and I have. He's a God that is to be relied upon. And it is a great comforting truth. But as our Lord Jesus took flesh, in his flesh, he needed comfort. So you and I, in our flesh, we need comfort. We need to encourage one another. And our Lord Jesus, as he took flesh, he knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was then to be in need of comfort. Remember how in the garden the angel came and ministered to him. And so he says here then, "Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort." And there's comfort for us in this then, that the Lord knows our frame. He is a sympathizing high priest. Our Lord Jesus, he took a true humanity that he might suffer, that he might be comforted, that we then in turn might be comforted knowing that great truth. Then I want to see, fifthly, the incarnation and the resurrection. The incarnation and the resurrection. Verse 77, "Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live," or equally it could be translated, "that I may be revived," resurrected. "Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight." Now again, as we think of this, as speaking of the resurrection, there could be no resurrection without the incarnation. If our Lord didn't have a human body, then how could there be a resurrection? Of course, Paul was defending that great truth in 1 Corinthians 15. And the absolute necessity that our Lord then would have a body in which to rise in, that we are guaranteed then that one day from the dust there will be a resurrection, or if the Lord comes before death, that our bodies will rise and be perfected. In any case, the body of the Christian will be perfected and glorified. And so the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. Romans 4:25, "Who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification." And so in the Lord's tender mercies, he has been revived, resurrected. But then, number six, the incarnation and vindication. The incarnation and vindication. Verse 78, "Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts." Let the proud be ashamed. And aren't we brought there to think of how our Lord was hated without a cause? Our Lord was mocked. Our Lord was so cruelly treated. But our Lord here in prayer prays, "Let the proud be ashamed." And in them being ashamed, here is the Lord then, that is the Father, vindicating the Son. "Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause." And it surely does remind us of Psalm 35:19. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Or Psalm 69, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And our Lord Jesus in the upper room quoted from that, John 15:25, they hated me without a cause. But here is the Lord then being vindicated. And of course that vindication was very clearly seen in the resurrection. We think of how, as our Lord rose from the dead, it brought great shame for the Jewish leaders that had presumed that they could keep the Lord in a sealed tomb. Let the proud be ashamed. Did it not bring shame upon Pilate and his soldiers that the soldiers could not prevent the resurrection coming? Let the proud be ashamed. They dealt perversely with me without a cause. And in John 15, when our Lord was referring to that matter, they hated me without a cause, he was showing that as we are hated unjustly, that the Lord will come to our vindication ultimately. Now, there are times that we suffer on account of our own foolishness, on account of our own pride, on account of our own failure. That's not what's in view when the Lord was speaking in John 15. But it's when we suffer on account of a faithful stand for our Lord, we seek to live for the Lord, and the Lord there, he says, well, yes, you are hated and maligned just as the servant was. And you then, as servants of the Master, you will be hated without a cause, but ultimately the proud will be put to shame. The incarnation and vindication. And then number 7, the incarnation and embracing. Verse 79, let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. There's to be this turning then unto Jesus Christ. And so, if all that I've brought before you concerning Christ is true, then in verse 79 there's this instruction. Turn to the Lord. Turn to this Christ. Turn to the one who was taught. Turn to the one who suffered in our place. Turn to the one who has risen for us. Let those that fear thee turn unto me. And then, eighthly, verse 80, the incarnation and ascension. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. I'm not sure if in Australia you use the word sound in the sense of decency, but back in Northern Ireland, sometimes you say about such and such a person, he's sound. Or if they're a Christian, you know, they don't have wacky ideas, that person is sound. Well, that's certainly part of the idea there in verse 80. Although it's more than that, it has really the idea of perfection. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes. It's not just good, but it's perfect. And I think what's in view especially here is our Lord and his ascension. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes. So at the end of the verse there it says, that I be not ashamed. Now remember, going back to verse 78, it says the proud will be ashamed. The proud will be put to shame. But Christ has not been put to shame. He certainly born shame. But ultimately, he is not put to shame before the Father, because instead he has risen to the right hand of the Father. He is in the place of honor. So he is not ashamed. In fact, he is honored. And again, here is then our hope, that our Savior is at the Father's right hand. He is this faithful one, and again, the whole emphasis, as in every part of Psalm 119, is on the law of God. And through this section, then again, it's speaking of the law being the delight, meditating in the Lord's precepts, sound in thy statutes. Our Lord is the obedient one, and he is risen then, he has ascended to that place of honour. Our hope is in him. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And for the ungodly, they will be put to shame. The ungodly that refuse this Christ, they will be confounded. And so in 1 Peter 2 verse 6, it speaks of Christ as the chief cornerstone, elect precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Or he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. The one that believes in Christ will not be ashamed. And as Christ is our hope in life and death, then we say, here is the one that is sound in the Lord's statutes, and in him we will not be put to shame. We will not be confounded. Praise God for a great Christ. We trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts.